The title of the sermon is All Hail King Jesus. There's a truth to Good Friday that gets missed in all of the irony that is embedded in the Good Friday and what Jesus went through and what he endured. And Good Friday is Jesus' coronation day. When we read the scriptures and we watch the Passion of the Christ and we watch these different movies or we do these different devotionals and to kind of get us in the Easter mood or to get our hearts right for Easter, we tend to see more times than not that Good Friday is a very somber and sad and depressing day. And if you were a disciple or a committed follower of Christ on that day, yeah, it was. Because you saw that, you know, that the Messiah or the one you presumed to be the Messiah is now dead and he's cold in the tomb and all hope is gone. But you're just not aware that 3 days is just around the corner. And so it kind of makes sense to kind of view Good Friday as a day of despair and gloom when you're going through it and when you're reading it. But the perspective that we're going to take here is that Good Friday is actually Jesus' coronation day. It's where he is being established as king. That Good Friday is, on the surface, gloomy and sad and depressing, but behind it, it's a day of victory. It's a day of victory for Christ, and it's a day of victory for his followers and for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so that's the perspective that we're going to take here today. And so we're going to see how an ancient Israelite, how they would have perceived how an Israelite king would have been crowned king. That there are three, like there's this tripartite system of Israeli kingship. And so the first one is designation, and that's when God himself will choose or select someone to be his king. So designation, he's going to designate someone, okay? Then you have demonstration, that once a king has been appointed, now comes the challenge of, okay, now go and prove your kingship. Go do something special, go do something unique, go do something grand that shows us that you're worthy to be our king. So you have designation, God choosing who his king is going to be. Demonstration, now the selected king has to go do something significant to prove his kingship. And then coronation, which is then your crowning ceremony. And that's where we'll spend a lot of time there, where we'll kind of see the irony of the Good Friday passages and how that's actually Jesus' coronation day. And so we're going to start off with designation, and we're going to look at like a small handful of passages. The first one is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 11 through 13. But we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we have David's anointing, okay, where David is being anointed as God's second king of Israel because Saul failed, and so now God is going to appoint a new king. And so we're going to look at we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and see how this system of kingship is played out in David. Then Samuel said to Jesse, who is the father of David, "Are all your sons here?" All right, and so just kind of stopping there real quick. All right, in the verses leading up to verse 11, Samuel has been told by God to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, because that's where his king is going to, that's where he's going to find the next king. So Jesse parades his seven or eight sons in front of Samuel, and these sons of Jesse look really good, really impressive. They look like they could be kings, but God one by one says, nope, not him, nope, not him, nope, not him. They may look impressive on the outside, but as man looks on the outward appearance, I look at the heart. And so God disqualifies all of David's older brothers. And so Samuel, he's like, well, all right, God, you know, who you got next? And then Jesse says, well, there is this other son I've got. He's the youngest, or some of your translations might say the smallest. He's keeping the sheep. He's out in the flocks, you know, he's out in the fields taking care of all the sheep. So he's a shepherd. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So let's kind of unpack this a little bit. Because part of the designation of a king, okay, when God chooses and selects the king, either God will do it himself, or he'll have a prophet speak on his behalf and designate the king. Samuel here is the prophet figure. Samuel kind of wore a few hats in the Old Testament here. He was a priest, he was a prophet. In this case, he is acting as a prophet. Okay, he's speaking on God's behalf. God is saying, I am designating David to be my next king. So God is instructing Samuel as his prophet to designate David to be his next king. And so they bring him in. God says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Anointing means, you know, to smear a liquid, or in this case, oil, to douse and to smear. But also what it means to anoint means to be separated for a special service of God. That it is God who does the anointing. God is the anointing agent, which means he's the one who performs the anointing. He chooses who he's going to set apart for his special service, and then he anoints. And then also embedded in what it means to be anointed is that there's a special relationship between God and the one that's been anointed. That there's going to be a close, intimate relationship between God and the one whom he has chosen for a special service. And as we kind of read through the story of David, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. That there really was a special relationship between God and David. And because of David's faithfulness as a king, despite his flaws and his mess-ups with Bathsheba, and there's an account where he numbered all of his chariots, and that went against the law and being faithless, that David still had his fair share of mess-ups, but he still had a heart that was tender towards God, where God said, you are a man after my own heart. And because of David's faithfulness, David was promised that he would always have a descendant on the throne forever. So there really was a special relationship there. We have here a prophet, Samuel, speaking on behalf of God, who is designating the next king. Then you have the anointing, but we see here there's not just one anointing that's taking place here, there's going to be two. Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anoints David with the horn of oil, in front of his brothers. Now kind of imagine what that's like. All right, so this is a public ceremony, okay? And so this is done publicly. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So we have a second anointing here, where you have, after David was physically anointed by the oil to be separated for God's special service, now you've got the Holy Spirit anointing David for this special work that God is calling him to do and to be as king. So the Holy Spirit rushing upon David carries the idea that this is a supernatural authentication of the Lord's will upon David. That David is being anointed twice, by the oil and by the Holy Spirit, to empower him and to authenticate him to be the next king of Israel. Because if you go a little deeper with how kings are supposed to operate and function in their office, true godly kings were supposed to imitate and reflect God's kingship to their people. They were supposed to be an example of God's good governance over their people. But what's also really significant, too, is that not only were kings supposed to be reflections of God in their ruling, and that they're supposed to rule rightly and justly and to judge appropriately, because the kings functioned in all of the political offices of being, from the executive, judicial, and the legislative parts of the law and how they governed. But they're supposed to do it as a total representation of God. That they were just a picture of God's kingship. Some kings failed miserably in that. Some kings did really well. David was one of them. But Josiah was also another king that did really well. Because he's the one when God's temple was filled up with so much pagan idolatry and statues and temple prostitution, and the temple of God got so cluttered with pagan worship that the law of God got lost in it. And when the news broke to Josiah, he did a complete reform of God's temple, got it cleaned out and totally cleaned house, and got God's people back into alignment with God's law. And so kings were supposed to teach people how to be dependent on God that the people's dependence was not supposed to be on their king. The king was supposed to be as a way of exercising his dependence on God to rule rightly. As Solomon said in his prayer about, you know, Lord, I don't know how to rightly govern or lead this great people of yours. I need help. I need your wisdom. Solomon had the potential or had the opportunity to ask God for anything he wanted. But he chose to have wisdom and discernment in order to properly lead and govern God's people. He was exercising dependence on God, which was supposed to be a model and a reflection of the people to be dependent on God, which, not to get too political, but we all know that with the way politics are today, governments want the people to be dependent on them. They're not reflecting that our dependence is supposed to be solely on God, but now they're trying to take dependence and place it on themselves. So we see here how the kingdom of God is the complete reciprocal of the world system. All right, and so that's how David was anointed king. You have God who is calling him, designated him, Samuel, his prophet, who is speaking on God's behalf. Then you have the physical oil anointing that's being publicly done to designate David as king and to separate him for God's special service. Then you also have the anointing of the Holy Spirit that's going to authenticate his ministry as he goes forward. So let's go ahead now and transition to Matthew chapter 3, because we're going to see a similar pattern with how Jesus is now being designated. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 19 says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John." John is the last of the prophetic figures. So Jesus will be the fulfillment of all the prophets, but before Jesus comes and his ministry gets going, John is the last of the prophetic figures. And so he is preparing the way of the Messiah and proclaiming this the Messiah. So John is our prophet figure. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," John, "consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So right here in the story of Jesus' baptism, we can parallel 1 Samuel 16, 11 through 13, about David's anointing. Samuel was the prophet figure for David. John is the prophet figure for Jesus. You have God authenticating David to Samuel, saying, "This is he, anoint him." At the end of this passage, you have the voice from heaven, who is God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You have the Father designating and authenticating Christ. Now let's look at the parallels of the baptism. David went through two anointings, so does Jesus. The first anointing that Jesus went through was his baptism to fulfill all righteousness. That's anointing number one, that Jesus is being set apart for a specific ministry that God has for him to do, and that there's going to be the special relationship between Jesus and the Father. And we know all that to be true. We can go through the Gospels and we can find passages about how Jesus, "I and the Father are one," how he goes off into the quiet places or the desolate places to pray and to be with his Father. And so we know that Jesus has a special relationship with his Father. And so Jesus is being anointed by his Father through the baptizing of John in the water. But then the second anointing is when the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And this descending means that this is the supernatural empowerment of Christ to go perform his earthly ministry. That as the Holy Spirit rushed on David as an act of God's special will for him to go be a king, now you have the Holy Spirit who is coming to empower Christ to go and do the work of the ministry that God has called him to do. And it's a public proclamation too, just like David's anointing was public, being done in front of his dad and his brothers, and this is taking place in the Jordan River. So this is God designating or choosing for himself king. But the thing is here, this has been a long time coming. Jesus didn't just show up in Bethlehem one day grow up to the age of 30, and then Gil shows up the Jordan River, then all of a sudden God decides to anoint him for a purpose. This has been a long time coming. This has been prophesied in the Old Testament. So this is going to be something that's really cool. So now, let's just kind of see how all this kind of plays together, and how this ordination for Christ was foretold in the Old Testament. We're going to look at a very unique passage. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 14. All right, this is a vision, a prophetic vision. All right, this is an eschatological vision, or a vision about the end times, the last days. And so Daniel is going to receive a vision from God, but it's going to be a heavenly vision. We're about to get what I would call the backstage pass to the unseen world, to heaven. And we're going to get a glimpse of some activity that takes place in the supernatural world. And we'll connect this with the New Testament and how it applies to Christ. This is Daniel's vision of God, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, on his throne, and something's going on. So in verse 9 it says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued, and fire came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." So right away, Daniel is given a vision of God on his throne, okay? The Ancient of Days is another name for God, the Father. And he, if you notice on his throne, this is a divine scene. This is, a picture of how God truly is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods. And so the Ancient of Days is taking his seat because he's about to administer judgment on these nations. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head like pure wool, so absolute purity. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. So a fiery throne. His throne has wheels. Fire in the Old Testament is a visual for divine presence. And so you have an extremely divine scene where God's throne is on fire. The wheels of his throne are on fire. So it's a chariot throne. And a stream of fire is issuing from before it. So it's like communicating God's absolute sovereignty and authority. Then he talks about the heavenly hosts that are surrounding God's throne. 10,000 times 10,000. 1,000,000 served him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. Now let's jump to verse 13. Daniel's other vision. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." There's a phrase here in verse 13 says, "one like a son of man." So Daniel has this vision. He sees the Ancient of Days, God himself sitting on the throne, but then he starts to see another figure, another divine figure, and it has the appearance of being human. Son of man is an anthropomorphism. All right, that's a fancy word for saying trying to use human language to try and explain a divine truth. That this other divine figure looked like a person. And he's coming to the Ancient of Days. And he's presented before him, and God, the Ancient of Days, gives him this dominion and glory and kingdoms that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his kingdom will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. All right? So what does this have to do with Jesus? For the sake of time, we're only going to look at Matthew 26, verses 63 through 66, and this is in the context of Christ's trial. We'll start at verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the" what? "Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priests and the council members knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They had Daniel chapter 7 in mind. Because Jesus uses the term Son of Man, which is the same phrase that David or that Daniel uses in his vision about who approached the Ancient of Days and who ended up receiving all of the kingdoms of the world and who's going to receive an eternal kingdom. So by Jesus equating the Son of Man term to himself, Jesus is saying, "I am God. I am He. I am the one who is in the vision of Daniel chapter 7. And how the Son of Man comes, he comes with the clouds of heaven. What does Jesus say in Matthew 26 there? He says, "I tell you, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is taking his defense of who he is as God and as totally and 100% divine straight out of Daniel chapter 7. That he is the one who is going to receive the eternal kingdom and will receive all worship from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So Jesus has always been designated to be king, as evidenced in Daniel 7. But it doesn't start to come to fruition when he comes in the form of man to perform his ministry on earth. Because now, as we jump into the second part of the kingship qualifications, here you have designation, now you have demonstration. Now Jesus has been anointed king. All right, now he has to go and demonstrate his kingship. He has to go and show why he is worthy to be king. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 17? As soon as David was anointed king, he had to demonstrate his kingship. Who did he go up against in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Goliath, to go and prove his kingship. Now Jesus is going to do the same thing in Matthew chapter 4. All right, a familiar passage. All right, we're going to visit the temptation of Jesus and how this is going to be Jesus' first act of demonstrating his kingship. Going back to Matthew chapter 4 here, verses 1 through 11, we're only going to look at verses 8 through 11. But to set this up, though, let's look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's a lot to unpack in that first verse right there. We're gonna focus here on the word wilderness here for a second, all right? Because to think like an Israelite, to think like an ancient Israelite, how they would have read wilderness would have been a metaphor, or they would have associated the wilderness with the territory of demons. And that goes back to Leviticus chapter 16 with the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would lay his hands on the goat and confess all the sins of Israel, and then release the goat into the wilderness. And in Leviticus chapter 16, God says this is a goat for Azazel. Azazel was known to be a demon back in that day. All right, and the backstory to Azazel is Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where the sons of God cohabitate with women, therefore creating all the immoral acts and behaviors that caused God to send the flood. The sons of God, that phrase, all throughout the Old Testament is in reference to divine beings acting in rebellion. That there was an angelic rebellion against God in Genesis chapter 6 where they got enticed by women and cohabitated with them. Then you produce the Nephilim, and then God has to clean up the earth with the flood. And Azazel, if you read other literature that gives you the backstory, like Enoch chapters 8 through 15, gives us the backstory that Azazel was one of those rebellious angels that cohabitated. Therefore, in Leviticus 16, that's why that goat is designated for Azazel. It's not sacrificing to him, because the imagery with that is, when you're instilling sins onto this goat, you're putting the sins where they belong, in the realm of the demonic. And then you're supposed to go and push the goat over a cliff so it doesn't come back. You're taking the sins and you're getting them out of God's territory and into demonic territory where the sins belong. So now we read this, that context into Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, where Jesus goes into the wilderness and he meets who? Satan, the chief of demons, the lead opposer of God's kingdom and God's will and salvation. But Jesus isn't meeting Satan on Jesus' home turf. Jesus is meeting Satan on his home turf. Satan's the home team. So Jesus is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to go be tempted by the chief prince of demons himself. Now let's jump into verses 8 through 11 here. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, and you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, that's his first demonstration, okay, of being king. But now, we see that this wasn't the only time Jesus proves his kingship or demonstrates his authority to be king. His entire ministry was about how he's a worthy king. Every time he healed, every time he exorcised a demon, every time he healed a lame man or a leper, it was all about Jesus' kingship and how he's bringing in and inaugurating the kingdom of God and giving Satan's kingdom the eviction notice. That one kingdom is moving in while the other kingdom is moving out. That the entire ministry of Jesus' life is all about the inbreaking of God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom coming out. But Jesus' whole life and ministry was all about showing how he is king. And that with every exorcism of a demon showed that Satan's kingdom was in retreat. Because, and I'll say this, and then in 1 John 3:8, John tells his audience, it was for this reason. He's like, in context of like, don't be telling lies and stuff like that. It was for this reason that Christ came, was to destroy the works of the devil. That part of Jesus' objective, for his reason for coming, was to destroy the works of Satan's kingdom. That yes, for salvation, John 3:16, absolutely, it's part of it. It's part of the package, it's part of the deal. And so we see here that not only was Jesus designated to be king, but he demonstrated it. First showing, you know, how he went on Satan's turf to go be tempted, was successful, but then doing a life of ministry that showed that Satan's kingdom was on the retreat while Christ's kingdom was on the inbreaking. Lastly, let's move on to coronation. This is the crowning process here, okay, where you get, you know, your crown and your robes, and then you're affirmed as king. This is where the Good Friday is victorious for us, but it gets lost in all of the irony. Mark chapter 15 shows us how easy it is for us to miss how this is Jesus' coronation. So Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 19. And then this is, again, back into the context of Jesus' trial and how he's being mocked. So Mark 15, 17 through 19. Starting in verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with the reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And then when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified." There's your coronation. Jesus receives his purple robes, the purple, the color of royalty, the crown of thorns, and then mockingly being hailed as king.